Before we enter into our Bible study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that we have to gather together and to sing praises to you, to approach your righteous and faithful presence in prayer, and to study from your holy and divine word. Dear Heavenly Father, as we consider passages which sometimes seem to be taken out of their context, or challenging in our conversations with our friends, we pray that we'll have an open heart and open mind, and that not only will we look at these verses as the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of Scripture, but that also we would strive to understand how we should be studying your word and how to observe the truth in your word and come to sound and faithful conclusions for our lives to be what they should be. Please continue to bless us, bless those who are sick, especially of the household of faith, and be with us tonight as we study. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's very good to be with you tonight. Last week, we noticed several passages as we began this little two-part series that I'm calling Understanding Misunderstood Passages. And there are probably an abundance of passages that we could look at. I tried to think of a variety of subjects, so some of these don't necessarily connect, but a variety of subjects that tend to come up where verses are presented and maybe they're taken out of context or misunderstood or misapplied. And so my hope is that this will be helpful in your, from a very practical standpoint, in your Bible study with other people, but even maybe more important than that, or to go along with that, for us to observe how to study the most efficiently and effectively that we possibly can, and we can see that in kind of real time in some passages that we've all heard a lot about, maybe, and maybe some of these we haven't spent a lot of time on, and that's the problem, but we're going to be looking at that. So last week we talked about John 3:16. We talked about Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. We talked about just briefly, but it went along with Romans 8, Philippians 4 and verse 13. You've probably seen that on a cup or on a t-shirt somewhere. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a very popular verse, and yet often taken out of its context to be applied to just anything you could possibly imagine. And we showed from the context that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about glorifying God in the way that he has revealed in every circumstance, in all situations, whether we're impoverished or whether we have abundance. This is Paul's point in Philippians 4. He said, I've learned to be content in those circumstances or those situations. We looked at John 10:29 about no man can snatch you out of the hand of God. Some say, well, that shows that once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you could do to possibly be lost. And we showed that there are a variety of passages that need to be harmonized with that. And Jesus' point was, if you're a faithful disciple of the Lord, nobody else can do anything to you to remove you from that relationship. But that doesn't mean you couldn't change your mind about serving God. We looked at Matthew chapter 7, you know, judge not lest ye be judged, that we hear so much, and looked at the context and saw that he's not saying to us that we never come to a conclusion or apply God's word to a given circumstance or situation. In fact, he tells us to do that very thing, but he's talking about hypocritical, hypercritical judgment of others. And that gets us to Matthew 13 tonight. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and I wrote the parable of the talents, but I meant to write the parable of the tares, just to keep you on your toes there. So, so let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And let me try to explain why I put this passage on our list to talk about. And I've had this experience myself. Some people, and we're going to read the parable, and then we're going to read what Jesus said about the parable, his application of it, and then we'll have a little bit of a discussion on it. But I know of multiple situations where maybe there were congregations that did not want to practice any church discipline or have any accountability at all. And maybe it was a controversial circumstance. And so they would try to argue from the parable of the tares that you just leave those things alone, and at the end, God will take care of it. Well, let me just say a couple of things. When we read the parable, I think it'll make more sense what I'm talking about. First of all, that is a distortion of the parable. That's not what he's talking about. And all you would have to do is read other passages to know that's not what he's talking about. Like Romans 16, 17 that says, identify or mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Or 1 Corinthians 5, you know, where he encourages them to discipline this man for the salvation of his soul who is living with his father's wife, etc. And there's plenty of passages that say that. So you know that's not a right interpretation. But I've seen this used for that very purpose. It is true the Lord's the final judge, and it is true he's the righteous judge at the end, but it doesn't mean there's not a time for accountability, because we need to be accountable to one another and to the Lord. Okay, so let's look at Matthew chapter 13, and this comes right after the parable of the sower, which is pretty interesting. But we're going to read Matthew 13, and let's look at verses 24 through 30, and then we're going to come down and look at verses 36 through 43. So, Alan, if you could read Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and Todd, if you could get verses 36 through 43 right after that. Okay, go ahead. Thank you very much. Now, the reason I mentioned the parable of the sower, because realize these parables are right by each other. He's talking to his disciples who are going to go sow this seed, and that seed is the word of God. Okay. In that parable of the sower, he gives these different conditions of soil, you'll remember. And one describes the good and honest heart, and you have these others. One is completely non-responsive to the gospel. The seed doesn't even get down in there. He talks about another condition where it looks really good. The plant quickly comes up, but it's just based on a big substratum of rock, and it can't really have this root system that it needs for the nutrients it needs. The sun comes up, it scorches it. That's the person who maybe begins to obey the gospel, but they just don't have the foundation they need. And then he talks about the soil where the thorns come up, and it chokes the spiritual life out of someone. Okay, With that in mind, and you're thinking about, okay, his disciples are going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel. He explains not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to respond the right way. Not everybody's going to have an honest and a good heart. Okay, just keep that in the kind of the background of your mind. Now we come to the parable of the tares. Okay, so some would say, and he describes these tares with the wheat, and they're like, do we go, you know, the enemy has come in and planted those. Do we go pull them up all at once? And he says, no, don't do that. Why does he say not to pull those tares out from the wheat? Yeah, because everything will come up. And so you lose the good. All right. Is he talking about a local congregation? No, not at all. Because there's other passages that would say, you know, if a brother or sister has, you know, made a choice to rebel against God, we're not just talking about a matter of weakness of which somebody would repent, but they're in complete rebellion to God, there's to be accountability and discipline to save their soul. So that's not what he's talking about. Well, how do we know what Jesus means in a parable, by the way? Context. Well, along with that, how do I know for sure when I think of parables, and that's right, we need to keep the context in mind, but even get more simple than that. How would I know what Jesus means in this parable? Yeah, because Jesus tells me. All right, now, and this is a biggie, okay, as far as studying God's word, especially these parables. When you look at these parables, there will be aspects, because what is a parable? If you've taken Todd's class on parables, y'all know this? That's good enough. Okay, so that's right. So he would tell an earthly story, but it has a spiritual meaning. And really, parables, like you lay these two side by side. Okay, now, because of that, he's telling a story. There are aspects of the story that don't necessarily have to have this notion of some spiritual meaning. It's just part of the story, okay? So some people come along. I mean, I've had people pull elders of a local church out of the parable of the tares somewhere. And don't do that, okay? That's not how we interpret this. So on a very simple basis, what does Jesus say he meant? And he tells us on this one. So let's look here. So we have the parable, which we read, but then let's get to verse 36. So he left the crowds and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So whatever it means, he's about to tell them. Well, verse 37. He said, the one who sows the good seed is who? Jesus, okay? This is not complicated. So the one sowing the good seed, just like the man who has the crop and he sows the good seed, the one who sows the good seed is Jesus. It's the Son of Man. All right, verse 38. And the field, and this is vital, okay? Right here, you got to get this one. Kelton, what does he say the field is? The world. He doesn't say the field is a local church, all right? The field is the world. Why would he bring up the world? Well, here you're going to send your disciples out. And it's a similar point to Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. But they're going to go out and preach, and first of all, he says not everybody's going to obey. Well, if not everybody's going to obey, and we're talking about the world, because how do I know that? Jesus told me. The field is the world, all right? So if everybody's not going to obey, is he just going to pull those tares up that the wicked one, which is the devil, has planted? No. Why does God allow good people to live alongside the evil people in the world? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is we're sharing the gospel and hoping people will come to repentance. But he has a plan and a purpose for his people to influence others, okay? At the end, he'll separate it out. Okay? Talking about the world. All right. So let's look. Stay with me here. So he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the... Who, Mike Binko? These, verse 38, the field is the world. Matthew 13:38, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are what? Sons of the kingdom. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about the word kingdom, because it's really important here in Matthew 13. There are times when kingdom can be talking about the church. There are. Jesus sometimes uses it interchangeably. There are times when it's not restricted to just the church. The word kingdom especially has to do with God's reign. The reason it's applied to the church is because it's God's reign over his people or over the church. Sometimes, and there are several times in the Old Testament where you see this, sometimes kingdom can refer to God's reign over the whole world. And I'm about to show you that. So realize, and this goes back, I think Austin mentioned looking at the context. You've got to look at the context to understand how it's being used, or it can become rather confusing. So when you look here in Matthew 13, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of who? The evil one. Okay? So it's kind of coming together now for the disciples. They're going, okay, the good seed are those who follow God, those who submit to his authority. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Okay, keep reading with me. Verse 39. And the enemy who sowed them is who? The devil. Okay. And the harvest is the end of the age. That's at the end of the world in this context. So he's going to leave them together for right now. And we see that in the world even today. But the time will come when there'll be a separation. What does Jesus say? Some go to his right and some go to his left. The accursed go to his left. The righteous go to his right. Okay. Now then, he says the reapers are angels. So he's telling you all of this. Verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up. Now, when are the tares going to be gathered up? Final judgment. And burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. This is final judgment. And they, the angels, will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. So hang with me here for just a minute. When he says he'll gather them out of the kingdom, he's not saying he's going to gather them out of the church. Let's talk about the church for just a moment. If you're talking about a local church, it kind of works in our mind, but that's not really what he's talking about. When he talks about the kingdom, when it is talking about the church, that's the faithful, okay? Now, you can be a part of a local church and not be faithful. So when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the faithful. So that it wouldn't make sense for that to be talking about just the faithful. But if what he means here by the kingdom, he's going to gather out of the kingdom, God's rule and reign over the field. What's the field again? The world. This all makes sense. So God is reigning and ruling. He says at the end, there's going to be a harvest. And the tares and the good seed are going to be separated, right? Okay, so the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom, that ruling over the world, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So even in this text, kingdom's used in some different way. And so this passage isn't saying don't practice church discipline. That would violate other passages. It's explaining to believers why we're in this world and why the righteous and the wicked live together in this world. And we need to be striving to share the gospel with them and why God doesn't want his people to go live on an island somewhere and not have anything to do with others who are in this world who need Christ. Okay? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Exactly. Now, let's go with what Alan's saying here for a moment. Why would that be important? Well, the odd thing is the many of the Jewish leadership thought they were the good seed, but they were actually the tares. And I think his point is that this will prevent not sharing the gospel. So let's think for a minute. You remember over there in, it's in Matthew 8, when there was the Gentile centurion and he sends folks over to Jesus and says, come heal my servant and that kind of thing. Well, you'll remember at the end of that, Jesus says, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. And he goes on to say, he mentions the East and the West, talking about the Gentiles, that they will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before some of the folks who thought they were already in. They would be cast out. So those who thought they were insiders are really not. And those who seem to be outsiders, Gentiles, are coming in. Well, if you're, and this is a lesson in Matthew 13 you see over and over. If you look at the parable of the sower, if you look at the tares, if you look at the idea of faith, and you think of leaven, there it's talking about the spread of the gospel. You've got the hidden treasure in verse 44. You've got the costly pearl. You've got a dragnet. You've got all of these parables that are all saying basically the same thing, is look for the good and let God take care of everything else. So, you know, now, let me, what I just said and what we've done together here, and you all have done it. You've done it in kind of reading through with me. Let's think about how you study. Okay, if I come to the parable of the tares, I look at who Jesus is talking to, what is he talking about, how is he using his terms, but then what else I do is I branch out in Matthew 13, and I look at the other parables around this parable, okay? And if they're all saying the same thing, that helps me with the parable of the tares as well. Well, then I can branch out and look at what other books say and what the New Testament says about church discipline, for instance. So I know it's not denying church discipline. So basically what we've done is you've looked at an immediate context. So when you get down on your Bible reading and you're reading it, you get down in that immediate context, and you kind of ask those good questions, why and where and who and what, what's going on. And then I look at that immediate context, what's he talking about? And I look around that context, and then I look at the whole of what the New Testament teaches, and that's how you study the Bible. By the way, that's how you read anything that you read. That's how you, at least if you're going to read it and come to a good conclusion. So that's how, and this is the thing, a lot of people just, they go to a verse, they pull it out, they never do anything we just talked about. They take that one verse out, they have an idea in mind, and they stick the verse and the idea together, and this must be what the Bible is saying. Well, that's a pretty poor way to go at this, and it's not nearly as enriching as what we're talking about. Okay, anybody have a comment on that? All right. Okay, very good. We're going to skip that next one, and I may come back to 1 Corinthians 1:17. There's a few others I'd like to. We can come back if we have time, which we probably won't. Let's go to Jeremiah 29:11. This is another one very similar. Jeremiah 29, and I can't remember if I put that on your page that I handed out last week. But let's look at Jeremiah. This is a big one too. We've talked about it a little bit. It's very popular verse, and you'll see it a lot on social media. And here's the verse, Jeremiah 29. Let's read verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And it's a great verse. It really is. I'm just kind of interested, if you're comfortable raising your hand, if you're not, just pretend I didn't ask you this. How many of you have seen this verse somewhere, anywhere? Okay, you've probably seen it. Okay, very good. And by the way, I'm not the only one. I've seen several, and it kind of across, you know, even some denominational scholars have kind of said, Yeah, that one's getting taken out of context a little bit, you know. So let's look at it. There is a powerful lesson, and what I want to demonstrate tonight is that by taking it out of its context, we end up missing out on what it needs to do for us. You know, people think, well, I don't want to worry about all that stuff. I just want, you know, for me here and now. Well, hey, that's a little self-centered. Let's back up and figure out what it's saying, because there's going to be an application. You just want to get it right. So in Jeremiah 29 in verse 11, often the notion, I've seen this applied to car purchases. I've seen it applied to job promotions for sure. The direction of my career. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. You know, it's just all the stuff you can imagine. Well, I doubt very seriously that Jeremiah had those things in mind when he's writing this. So if we just ask those basic questions like who's writing, who's he writing to, what is he talking about, that would get us past all that. Let me also mention to you, unfortunately, by reading it that way, you end up applying it to some pretty superficial things, but you end up missing out on some very personal, real, like life-changing truth here because we've done it that way. So, what is Jeremiah 29:11 really teaching? Well, it's not exactly just a feel-good passage. It is a hopeful passage, and he's dealing with God's people in Israel. But let's back up, and let's read verses 9 through 14. Let's try that. 9 through 14. Dusty, can you read that for me? Jeremiah 29, 9 through 14. Okay, very good. Now, there's some hope in that passage, but there's some tough stuff in that passage too, okay? So this isn't everything's going to be rosy and there's not going to be real problems. You got that job promotion in the bag, by the way, and they called on your loan on the car. Okay, that's not what we've got here. So let's look at what we do have. In Jeremiah 29, of course, Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. And what is he trying to get God's people to do? Repent. Yeah, he's trying to get them to come back to God and to come out of their sin. So he warns them. The problem was, and this was always the way it was with these prophets, they would be prophesying a pretty unpopular message, which was, repent, you may still go into captivity, but God will be with you. Repent, or it's going to be really bad. Well, then you have these other false prophets who'd come along and say, hey, we got the temple, don't worry about it. That, you know, that Jeremiah, he's just negative about everything. Okay, so that's how this would go. Well, if you'll notice, he says, don't listen to them. Look at verse 10. So if you take verse 11, this isn't real complicated, guys. If you take verse 11 and say, okay, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the verse before verse 11, and then I'll read verse 11. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, you know, that's kind of a long time. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So that's before verse 11. So is that I'm going to give you these physical things right now. No, no, it's not. It is, if you will serve me, it's, you know, you're not going to have instant gratification here. But if you will serve me after a period of time, and if you will be faithful according to my purpose, and if you'll repent of your sin, I will be true to my promises to you. But it's not going to be without sacrifice. It's not going to be without self-denial. It's not going to be because I'm immediately going to bring everything about right now. But I will bring it to you. But it's going to be a little while. And there's going to be some suffering. And there's going to be some captivity. But I'll be good to my word. I'll be faithful to my word. Alan, were you going to say something? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Right. Now, and that brings up a whole other aspect. I mean, if you were going to make an application here, it would be, if I were going to say, okay, that was the then and there, what here and now would I make application of? Here, I think if you're really going to make a direct application is God's promise to his people has always been, if you'll turn away from sin and come to me, I will bless you. I will not forget my word. But there's going to be some struggles. There's going to be some challenges that come your way. You know, my remembering my word doesn't mean that everything's going to be, you know, just rosy, like I said. Okay? There will be self-denial and self-sacrifice, but I'm going to bless you and be with you. I won't forget you even when things get tough. You know, that would be for God's people. So if you look at the verse that way, now if I were going to make an individual application, I suppose the individual application would be very similar, which would be my loyalty to God's people and my loyalty to God will take me through some difficulties and some struggles, but he's not going to forget me. And even if it doesn't happen in the next 24 hours, I know that he's going to be true to his promise. Now look at verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, talking about Israel, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me. And when you search for me with all your heart, I just don't really think the job promotion's on the list here. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. He's talking to Israel, and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you. So he had punished them. There's divine punishment here. And I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. And so it's not just, you know, we're never going to have any struggles. It is God will always be there for his people. And his arms are open to embrace us when we repent of our sins and trust him. Yeah. Same thing. Yeah. Daniel 9. Remember Daniel 9 when he's praying and he's putting the numbers together and the years here? That's right. And he says, we've sinned, but it's by your grace and power that we have any hope. And he's praying for Israel. And so there's a lot to learn. Praying for God's people, striving to trust him, repenting, realizing even when things are difficult, God will still be with us if we'll serve him. Those are four great lessons right there. So, what I'm saying to you, if we run to the other stuff and we don't really get the richness of that application, it's because we didn't approach it, I think, in a spiritual way and in the way we need to. And that's true of every verse you ever read and study. You'll never regret taking the time to really observe, you know, healthy rules of Bible study, because it'll be very enriching for your life. Okay, we'll stop right there, and Todd's going to lead us in some songs.